Laws are made to govern societies and maintain order in human relationships. Man-made laws can only address outward actions and assign consequences for those actions. God's law, however, addresses the heart. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn how Jesus took the historic idea of Hammurabi's code and flipped it upside down. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. When we understand God's definition of sin and His standards for righteousness, we'll see that the law ultimately drives us to our need for Him. Open to Matthew chapter 5, and let's learn together from the teaching of Dr. Boyce.
A number of years ago, when Dr. John Gerster was still living and was speaking at one of our Reformed theology conferences, I recall him saying that modern authors write as if they had never met a righteous man or a virtuous woman. That may be true, but if it is, we ask the question, where is true righteousness to be found then? And how can we know what real righteousness is? We might very well ask that question as we come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus has just said in the verses immediately beforehand that if we are to see the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were acknowledged as the most righteous people of their day. They made it their business, the entire goal of their lives, to study the law, and to obey it, and to keep it, and the scribes did the same thing. But if our righteousness has to exceed their righteousness in order to be acceptable to God, well then, what in the world is this kind of righteousness that we somehow have to achieve? And where are we ever going to find it? Well, the answer, of course, is that we see it in Jesus Christ. But we can also answer the question this way by saying it's exactly what Jesus talks about in these remaining verses. He's called for a righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees in verse 20. Now, from verse 21 on to the end of the chapter, he describes what a righteousness that is excessive of theirs is really like. Now, we need to think about this carefully, because the issue is an issue of life or death, heaven or hell. You see, saying that we have to have an excessive righteousness, a righteousness like this, if we're going to get to heaven. And so we have to look at this carefully. There's no portion of the entire New Testament, to my knowledge, that delineates between these two different kinds of righteousness more clearly than the verses now that conclude this chapter. Now, where do we begin? Just a starting point is to notice that the contrast that Jesus develops here are not between Moses' teaching, that is, the teaching of the Old Testament, and his own teaching, as if there was a difference between the two, because he's just said in the previous verses that he hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets to fulfill them. He's here to teach and do exactly what the Old Testament describes. William Barclay's entirely wrong when he writes in one point that Jesus quotes the law only to contradict it and to substitute a teaching of his own. He's not doing that at all. Rather, the contrasts are between what the teachers of his day were saying was the meaning of the Old Testament and what its meaning actually was. Now, you see that even in the language he uses. When Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he always says it is written, meaning God has spoken. This is what we find in Scripture. This is the authority. But when Jesus speaks here of the teaching that he's disagreeing with and contradicting, he doesn't say it was written. He says it was said, or it has been said, indicating that what he is rejecting is not the Old Testament, but the erroneous misinterpretations of the Old Testament that were common in his day. Now, the way he handles this is by contrast, as I've already said, and the point at which he begins these contrasts is the sixth commandment. Ever since the law had been given on Mount Sinai, the Jews were aware that it contained the words, "You shall not murder." So far, so good. But what had happened in Jesus' day is that the teachers of the law had combined that commandment That is Exodus 20, verse 13, with a verse in Numbers 35, verse 30, which demanded death for murderers. And so the effect of combining the two was to suggest that what the Ten Commandments were forbidding was the unlawful taking of another's life, and only that, because that, of course, is the offense that would be punished by execution. Now, Jesus asked the question, in effect, whether that is all that murder really is. Is it nothing but killing? Suppose a man would like to kill his enemy, but he gets stopped by some unexpected circumstance. He's almost ready to do it, but something happens, so he can't actually carry through. Or suppose he's too cowardly to kill, but he'd like to do it. Or suppose he's just afraid of being caught. What if he merely hates his enemy? Or what if he insults him? Is he still innocent of breaking this commandment? And Jesus says, no, of course not. Because what Jesus is doing is looking at it from God's point of view, the way all of this would be evaluated in a heavenly court. When we talk about human law and human courts, all we can do with is the outward act, because, of course, that's all we see. We can't see the heart, and we can't really get very far in determining motivations. And when we're talking about God's court, appearing before the bar of His justice, God does see the heart. He knows exactly what we're like, and therefore Jesus is right when He says that anyone who even insults his brother, calling him, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Verse 22. Now, that's not earth-shatteringly new, of course. Sometimes when we read this teaching of our Lord in the New Testament, we think it has to be entirely novel in order to be authentic or actually from God. But it's not all that new because, of course, what Jesus is doing is merely interpreting the Old Testament rightly. The people who had the Old Testament knew perfectly well that God did not merely command that we love Him, but that we love our neighbors also. And if we love them, we mustn't speak badly about them. If you go back to the early chapters of the Old Testament, you find there that this first domestic quarrel of all time between Cain and Abel, the two brothers, resulting in the murder of the one, grew out of jealousy and hatred. In other words, it was a matter of the heart. So what Jesus is doing here as He interprets the sixth commandment is to treat it as the Bible itself does, not as the people of His day were doing. Now, there's something else in these verses. Not only does it define what murder is according to God, it also tells us what we should do about it. And what it says is that we're to do two things. First of all, we're to make the wrong right, being reconciled with our brother, verses 24 and 25. We mustn't allow this kind of hatred or anger to build up because bitterness poisons us and leads to worse things. So we need to make it absolutely right. And then secondly, we have to do it right away, even before we worship God. We might say, well, the worship of God is the most important thing. Nothing can stand in the way of that. But what Jesus says here is that we have to make the wrong to our brother, or between brothers, or between sisters and brothers, or whatever it may be, right. The reason God comes into the picture here is because anger, like all sins, is ultimately a sin against God, and therefore has to be made right before Him. Now, at this point, Jesus begins to talk about the danger of perishing. He talks about being thrown into prison until you've paid the last penny. He's not talking here about a physical prison. This isn't what Jesus has in mind. When He's doing this in the context of God and prison and paying the ultimate penalty, He's talking about hell and damnation for our sins. In other words, what He's talking about in this section takes us right back to what He said in the verse before it, where He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will in no sense enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you'll perish. Now, what Jesus taught about murder in this section, He now applies in a directly parallel way to adultery in verses 27 to 30. In other words, He defines it first, teaching that lust or any other impure sexual thought is the equivalent of adultery in God's sight, just as hatred is the equivalent of murder in God's sight. And then He teaches what can be done about it. saying that if we are troubled in this area, we need to deal with it radically and at once. Now, let's just ask a few questions. Is adultery wrong? Yes. That's what Jesus teaches. No question about it. Is sex outside of marriage wrong? Yes, that too. He teaches that very clearly. But Jesus isn't just picking on people who have fallen into sexual sins. He's doing it at a much deeper level, probing into the meaning of this commandment. And what he's saying is that the root of the problem here, as in all other areas, is impure thoughts. In other words, the difficulty is the difficulty of the heart. I can't help reading this without thinking of a brilliant section of Mere Christianity in which C.S. Lewis is writing about the sexual instinct and complaining that in our day it's obviously gone wrong. He has an interesting illustration. He says, suppose you could get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, you're getting a girl to undress on the stage. Now, suppose, he says, you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Wouldn't you think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And wouldn't anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there's something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? Now, Lewis is well aware of the objection that's raised at that point. Somebody would say, well, if you go into a country where there's that much fascination with food, the obvious conclusion is that the people are starving. And so, to make the analogy, the preoccupation with sex in our day is a reaction to the Victorian age when it actually was hushed up. But see, as Lewis says, that's hardly the case. If you look around to see what actually has been happened in our day, sex is not hushed up today. As a matter of fact, it is discussed without end in magazines, on radio, television, not to mention in movies. And yet we have more outright perversions, more adultery, more divorce, more illegitimacy, more downright misery and confusion in this area than at any time in our history. Hushed up, as Lewis says, is probably the other way around. The reason it was hushed up in the Victorian era is that it had become such a mess, people had to repress it. And he suggests that perhaps that will come again in our own time. Now, you ask what should be done. I suppose Jesus was thinking of people living in an age like ours, especially when he prescribed the radical treatment that he does prescribe in verses 29 and 30. These verses say, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, and so on. Most people know that the early church father Origen took that literally and had himself castrated in order to avoid sexual sins. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, because a little later on in Matthew, he explains what he means about the hand and the eye. In the 18th chapter, verses 7 through 9, he defines hands and eyes as things that cause people to sin. So the meaning is, get rid of whatever is tempting you to sin. Especially in this area. Suggestive movies? Yes. Especially the kind that you can rent in the video stores and bring home and watch privately. Pornography? Yes. Even the daily talk shows that wallow in sexual dirt almost endlessly. All of the above. Get rid of the poison. Turn the shows off. Protect your mind from such defilement. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm well aware that that's only negative and that the positive answer is needed as well, and that is a healthy biblical view of what sex is and what marriage is to be. But that's not discussed here. That comes elsewhere in the Bible. Here Jesus is talking about the problem and how to protect ourselves from the temptation. So we have two of these things, or six of these examples. The third of them is divorce. This was a great problem in Jesus' day. So many men were divorcing their wives, as today. And we would say of the Jewish people in that day, how could this happen in a culture so deliberately based upon the Bible and its teaching, or among a people who are known for being so family-centered? Well, the answer is just what we've been seeing all along. The problem is the perversion of the heart. Now, in the case of divorce, it worked like this. The only passage in the Old Testament that deals with divorce explicitly is Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. And it's worth reading. It goes like this. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after that because she's been defiled. Now, if you read that carefully, it's perfectly obvious that it doesn't teach divorce. It only recognizes that it happens, noting the requirement that husbands at least give their wives formal divorce certificates to indicate that they'd renounced all claim on them. The point of the passage is to say that if that happens and the woman marries another man, she can't come back to her first husband. That's what the passage is teaching. But here's what happens. In exactly the way people often function in moral areas today, the teachers of Christ's time had become very legalistic about the certificate of divorce. That had to be done in a very formal and legalistic way, but they had become excessively liberal about what the husband was allowed to find displeasing or indecent in his wife, and they ignored the matter of the remarriage entirely. Now, that was the subject of a well-known debate between two of the great rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Hillel. Shammai was the conservative. He interpreted the grounds of divorce as being adultery or sexual impurity in the woman. And on the other hand, Hillel was the great liberal. He broadened the woman's offense to include even so trivial a matter as spoiling the dinner, or being troublesome, or given to quarrels, or speaking disrespectfully of the husband's parents. Now, given the nature of the human heart, it's very easy to understand which of the two opinions prevailed. And so, in Jesus' day, divorce was allowed for almost anything. Now, this is all going to come up again in our study of Matthew because it is discussed at length in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. But already we see the answer. What Jesus is saying is that God doesn't like divorce at all. The Pharisees could have discovered that for themselves. If they had read in Malachi 2:16, they would have seen God saying, "I hate divorce." And they would have found it in other passages as well. So what Jesus is doing is referring to the Old Testament as a whole on the side of upholding and preserving marriages. William Hendrickson is one of the good commentators on Matthew, and here's the way he sums up what Jesus teaches. The more we study Christ's teaching as presented to us in this passage, the more we begin to appreciate it. Here, by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond as ordained by God. So that's the standard. Now he talks about a few other things. The taking of oaths. According to the surveys that we have today, most Americans lie all the time, and with very little reason. There was a study done years ago by James Patterson and Peter Kim called The Day America Told the Truth, and the irony of the title is that Americans don't tell the truth. And in spite of that, people in most cultures recognize the obligation to tell the truth. We're supposed to be upright and trustworthy in our words. People knew that in Jesus' day. They knew they were to keep their word. So what was the problem? Well, the Bible says that you are to stand by your word, but the rabbis began to think of it in terms of oaths or taking vows, and they asked which vows were valid and which were not. If the Bible said, as it does, keep the oaths you've made to the Lord, well, such oaths were clearly binding. But what about oaths that weren't made to the Lord, only to heaven? Sometimes they use words like that to avoid referring to the name of God, or by the temple, or by one's life. Were vows like that binding? There is a whole tractate of the Mishnah, the Sheba Oath, which is given over to distinguishing between which oaths were to be kept and which not. We have a little bit of a reflection of that later on in Matthew in the 23rd chapter, where Jesus elaborates on some of these distinctions. But his point there is exactly the same as the point he's making here. Any failure to keep one's word is a sin before God. And so the godly man or the godly woman who is following after God and obeying Jesus Christ shouldn't have to take a vow at all. Rather, yes should be yes, no should be no, and that should be utterly trustworthy. Jesus deals next with the law of retribution or retaliation. There's a word for it or a combination of words in Latin, the lex talionis. It's a way we have of referring to this idea, which we sometimes describe as an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. It's a very old legal principle. It goes the whole way back, so far as we know, to the law code of Hammurabi in the third millennium before Christ, and perhaps even before that, and it's found quite a number of times in the Old Testament. It limits recovery to the actual damage done. But is that what we're to do, says Jesus? Is that all? You know, if we're hurt, do we fulfill the law simply by not going beyond a retribution for what the actual damage is? Jesus says, no, it's not that. The right attitude before God is not to insist on our rights at all. Rather, necessary, cheerfully, to allow other people to wrong us. And then finally, he talks about love for our enemies. You see, talking about retribution leads naturally to that. Again, you see, the Jews were well aware of the fact that we're to love our neighbors, but then they began to handle it legalistically the way we do. The law said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus called it the second of the great commandments, the first being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, okay, love your neighbor as yourself, but how about your enemies? Do you have to love them? Well, they reasoned that if we're to love our neighbors, that excuses us. We want to hate our enemies, even though the Bible didn't say anything of the sort. And Jesus says, no, no, neighbors are everyone, and we're to love them all. Because this is the way God loves us. We're God's enemies. We hate him in our natural state with every fiber of our being. And yet Jesus loved us enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. So if you want to be a member of his kingdom, under the rule of the God who has loved you to that extent, then you have to love your neighbors as well. And in order to do that, you have to have a change of heart. Now all this brings us to the summary. And the summary is verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This doesn't teach perfectionism, because none of us are perfect, nor will we be in this life. But if it doesn't do that, it does raise the question, what exactly does verse 48 mean? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I mentioned William Barclay earlier. He explains the meaning of that verse by the Greek word perfect, teleos, which describes something perfectly suited to the end for which it was created. Like, for example, a full-grown adult as opposed to a person who is still a child or an adult who's acting like a child. In other words, be mature. He uses another example. He says it's like a tool that's well-suited to the task for which it was devised. Doesn't mean it does everything, but it suits the task. Now, that hasn't satisfied everybody. Tasker, one of the great commentators, thinks that Tory is right in supposing that the underlying Aramaic word, not the Greek word now, but the Aramaic that Jesus actually spoke, means all-including. And the reason for using that here is that Jesus has just said in the verses before that, that God shows his grace even to the evil as well as to the good, and the point would be we should be like God in that. Harry Ironside sees it much the same way. He says this is really just calling for impartiality. This is perfection in the sense of the complete absence of partiality, thus imitating him who is no respecter of persons and who lavishes his favors upon the just and the unjust alike. Well, those interpretations could be on the right track, but I don't think so. I think D.A. Carson is right when he says, let's not drop the idea of perfection so easily. It's true, we're never going to be perfect in this life, but that's what we should aim at. And that's what we're required to be. Let's not forget that this whole section is put in the context of our having a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, without which we will not enter heaven. So Jesus is talking about something that exceeds any human capacity whatsoever. Carson notes, and I think he's right in this, that the form of this verse is exactly like Leviticus 19, verse 2, which says, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." The verse that Peter picks up and talks about in his letters. So here it says, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What is it teaching? Well, it's teaching that this is the design of the law. That's what Jesus has in mind. This is the direction in which the law has always pointed, and it's not a matter of mere judicial restraints, which is what human law does. You mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. Nor even does it merely point to the law of love. Rather, it points to all of the perfections of God exemplified by the authoritative interpretation of the law bound up in these antitheses. In other words, it's telling us that we have to be like Jesus Christ. Now, somebody will say, "Yes, but I thought salvation had to do entirely with imputed righteousness." And the answer is, yes, it does, but that is not all there is to it. We've often said, when we talk about being justified by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us apart from any works of our own, that that is not all that happens in salvation. Jesus, in the Gospels, never seems to talk about imputed righteousness, but he does talk about a change of life. And he does say to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And all that really means is that there's no justification without regeneration, just as there's no regeneration without justification. And that's only another way of saying that if we're to begin to attain the righteousness that's required of us, if we would see heaven, we must have a new life. There must be a transformed heart. Barclay's right when he says that we should be perfectly fitted to that for which we were created. But that isn't some low standard, as if it means only to be a well-rounded person. We are created to be like God. That's how Adam was created. Let's make the man in our image, it says, at the very back, beginning of Genesis. We're to be like God. We're to aim at the character of Jesus Christ. But you see, the only way we'll ever be able to aim at it, or eventually, by the grace of God, attain it when we get to heaven, is if God himself gives us a transformed heart that desires righteousness and hungers for that above all things. If you don't have that desire in your heart, you need to come to Jesus Christ to find that change that you need, that nature which flows from him and which aspires to a righteousness which surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this teaching, hard as it is for us to receive, because the standard is so high. Indeed, it's utterly impossible. We can deal with the externals, but we can't by ourselves change our hearts so we actually love people instead of being angry with them and hating them, and we actually have pure thoughts and actually speak that which is right constantly and all the time. We need a new nature, and so we come to you for that. We ask you to begin to lead us in that way. And as you do that, we want to praise you as the one from whom all good things come, and look to that which alone we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.